Hey guys, why don't you just pray with me? If you'd like to bow your heads and let's continue our time of worship. Father, we are grateful that we're alive, and we are grateful for the eternal life that you give us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is a life that never ends. That even when we are growing older and the eyes are growing weak and the teeth are getting long and the hair is getting thin and gray and our bodies begin to fail, that we know in Christ Jesus, fullness of life is really just getting going. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we are strengthened in Him, and by your grace from day to day, and that we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. And we pray to you, and we ask you to work that out in our lives in an amazing way. We pray, Lord, that when the body is beginning to fail, that our lives will be full of radiance within because we are just growing stronger in Him. And Father, as we look to the future and the life that we will have as we are gathered around your throne fully in your presence, Lord Jesus, seeing you with our very eyes, Lord, let that hope and the thought of that life purify us in the here and now. Let us live the life of the future today. Lord, be with us now, and even as we read from your word, may it be that we hear your very voice speaking to us. We thank you for the treasure of your scriptures. Illumine our minds and work out the change that you intend to be in us, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, great to be back and good to see all of you this morning. I hope that you've had a great week in Christ. And I'll just tell you right now what I'm going to tell you later. I hope you have a great week this coming week. Every day, not just today, but Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And regardless of what life throws your way, if you're walking with Christ and you treasure Him above all things, you'll have a wonderful week. A wonderful week. Because His treasures are secure. He is our security before God and the security for all of life. Now, I want to apologize just by way of beginning, and I want to say that probably today I would not really classify as a biblically oriented sermon. This is going to be more like a lecture in a way. And so what you're going to have to do is kind of gear your minds up and roll up your sleeves and decide ahead of time, I'm going to stay with Him. But what we're doing is beginning a new series, and we're going to be talking about discipleship and what it really means to follow Christ. I want to ask you that question. Do you understand what discipleship is? Do you really understand? That's one of those words that is like, you know, a pair of jeans that is so worn it has the holes in it. Sometimes we have just kind of forgotten the biblical meaning that is wrapped up within this term of discipleship. And so that's what I'd like for us to think about for several weeks. I don't know about you, but yesterday I ended up going to several different stores. I went to the gas station. I ended up going to Wendy's and got a cheeseburger and a baked potato. And every time I went to a store, I noticed, of course, they gave me a receipt. I'm kind of fanatic about getting receipts. If I go in, I always ask for a receipt. I want the receipt. Don't ask me why. I think it's got something to do with my dad was that way. But I noticed, and you probably didn't think about this past week, but on every receipt, there was a date. There was like a time stamp on there. And every one of those receipts says the year 2010. 2010. 2010 years from what? 2010 years from the days when Christ was born and He lived physically on the earth and He walked about and He talked with people and He ate with them and He laughed with them, right? 2010 years. You really can't look at a newspaper or a magazine or get a receipt or pick up anything that is in some way connected with a timestamp without being reminded of the influence of Jesus. There's an author who has said that the name of Jesus is not so much written into the history of the world as it is plowed in. Not so much written, but plowed into the history of the world. He was born 20 centuries ago to some relatively poor parents who lived in a very obscure village. And he never traveled very far from home. He didn't personally author any books that had a little cover on them, so that his name was known far and wide. There were only hundreds of people, maybe 500 or 600 people who ever met him personally. And there were only thousands who actually heard him speak. And he didn't govern a nation. And he didn't lead an army. It says in Scripture he didn't even own a home. The Romans did not consider Jesus Christ significant enough that they would even record his execution in their historical annals. And yet, no one even mentions the name of Herod or Pontius Pilate apart from Jesus Christ. What are the odds? What are the odds? You think about that. They were known far and wide. They were men of power and influence, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Jesus was not even considered significant in Rome. And yet no one even ever mentions Herod or Pontius Pilate's name apart from Jesus Christ. What are the odds that in 20 centuries, this man and his life and his teachings would inspire the founding of more cities and city names and the establishment of universities and the writing of books and the singing of more songs that would even inspire people to sacrifice their finances and their possessions and their careers, even their very lives, that he would inspire that more than any other figure who has ever lived in the history of the world? What are the odds? And so for the next few weeks, I'd like for us to think about who Christ is, why He was so compelling, and why He is so compelling still, and what it actually means to walk with Him so that we would be better able to actually walk with Him every day of our lives. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That we would really grow to be like Him. I mean, that's the goal, to walk with Christ and to grow to be like Him, to know God the way that He knew God, to think about other people the way that He thought about other people, to love the things that He loved and to hate the things that He hates, to have the very mind of Christ that is formed in us. That is the goal. And I have to start with this. Jesus, if you want to understand Him, He was a rabbi. In the New Testament, Jesus is called a teacher about 14 times. And we'll just look at a few examples of Scripture where you find that. It says, for instance, Matthew, 9:11? You know, the Pharisees came to the disciples. They said, why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? And we're told in Matthew 19:16 that a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Rabbi, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" You realize that the term rabbi and the term teacher are synonymous. And in Matthew 22:36, it says actually that one who was well versed in the law, there were some Pharisees who came to Jesus and his disciples, and one who was well versed in the law, I think maybe his name was Charles, he said, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment, by the way? Who knows that? Somebody say it out loud. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the second commandment is like unto the first. It's what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I just thought I would emphasize that. Think about it. You want to have a great week? Love your neighbor as yourself. Think about how much time you spend preoccupied with yourself, your needs, your wants, your desires, what is good for you. Love your neighbor. Just like that, you'll discover something of God. You'll have a great week. Hey, by the way, not anybody could just walk around in Israel and call himself a rabbi. Actually, in Israel, to be a rabbi was like a big deal. They say, of all of the vocational pursuits that you might entertain, that to aspire to become a rabbi was at the very tops. I mean, there was nothing else that you could possibly set as a goal in life that could top that. They say that for a young boy growing up in Israel, to be a rabbi was the greatest thing that could happen to you. It wasn't like getting on an NBA team and being a member of the starting five. It wasn't to gain a PhD and be tenured at a prestigious university and write books so that everyone far and wide simply knows your name. It was to be a rabbi. The greatest thing you could shoot for in life as a young man in Israel was to become a rabbi. And you got to grasp this to understand Jesus. And really, Israel was not distinguished because they had massive geography. It wasn't because they had a great army. It was not because their economic stature globally towered above all other nations. What distinguished Israel was this, that they knew God. That they knew God. That they had been called by Him and set apart by Him, that they were His people, and that He had given them His very Word and had revealed Himself to them. They knew God. That's what distinguished them amongst all people. And Israel's passion was the Scriptures, because the Scriptures were God's self-revelation to them in addition to all of His works. That's who they were. They were His people. And concerning education in Israel, in Jesus' time, to know and to do the Torah, I mean, that was like the best thing. I mean, what you want all the young men to do is, one, to know Torah and to do Torah. Live according to the Scriptures. And one of the things that the rabbis debated, and they debated quite a lot, was at what age is it possible to teach a child the Scriptures? And here's a saying from that day. It says, it was a rabbinical saying, under the age of 6, we do not receive a pupil. From 6 upwards, we accept him and stuff him with Torah like an ox. Now, I've had oxtail since I've been here. And if you're from Jamaica, yeah, you get a laugh out of that. There are a lot of places in North America you can read that, stuff him with Torah like an ox, and people be like, ox? I've never seen one of those. What's an ox? You know what an ox is? An ox is a strong, powerful creature. And the idea contained in that saying is we take them and we stuff them with the Word of God, the Scriptures, and what they eat grows them up and makes them powerful. That was what every mother and father desired for their children. Stuff them with the Torah, the Word of God. That's the good stuff. And so around the age of six, a little boy would begin to do what is called Bet Sefer. It's called House of the Book, and the book was Torah, the stuff of a good life. And from the age of six till about 10, all of the little young men in Israel would literally sit at the feet of a teacher. You find that phrase in the New Testament, talks about sitting at someone's feet, and that means to learn. And what they would do is that they would set themselves day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, to simply learn Torah. And they would memorize Torah. And they say that sometimes a rabbi would put honey on the tongues of those little boys because he wanted them to associate God's Word with what is sweet and good. Now here's the thing. Those children had to memorize Torah. I mean, it wasn't like if you went to the Holiday Inn Express in Jesus' day that you walk over to the nightstand and open the drawer and the Gideons had already been there and there's a copy of the Scriptures. If you wanted to know Scripture, it had to be here. It had to live here. And so day after day, week after week, year after year, those little boys would learn Torah, and by about the age of 10, they would be finished. But there would be some of them who were especially bright and who have an uncanny affinity for memorizing Scripture and having insight into the Word of God. And they would be chosen to go on to the next level of study. All the other kids, 6 to 10, who didn't make the cut, go home, get married one day, live a good life, honor your father and mother. But some special young men who are recognized as having skill in learning Scripture are accepted to go on to the next level, Bet Talmud, which is House of Learning. And, I mean, that was just the best. I mean, man, if your kid made it to Bet Talmud, like, tell everyone you know, oh, guess what, by the way, my son got accepted to go to Bet Talmud. We do that sort of thing, don't we, when our kids make it to the right school or the right university. And they would ask these young men a lot of questions at this stage. They would continue to memorize the Scriptures. They would move past the first five books, the Pentateuch, and they would memorize the whole of the Scriptures. And they would ask them questions like this. What's permitted on the Sabbath? What actually constitutes work? How do you honor your father and mother? And that's not only a question for you when you're a child. And they would keep memorizing and memorize day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year. And by the age of 14, the best of the best of Bet Talmud would have memorized the entire Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. Can you imagine that? There's a guy named Ray Vanderlaan. You can type his name into the internet, and he has a website. He's done a lot of studies on this kind of thing. And Ray Vanderlaan actually studied in Israel for a period of time. He's an American of Dutch descent. And he studied in Israel with a group of rabbinical students. And there were 22 students in his class. And 21 of them had memorized the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And of course, he was the 22nd one who had not. But think about that. That's in our day. People have committed the entire Old Testament, which is over 70 to 72% of the entire Bible, to memory. And in Jesus' day, at the age of 14 or 15, the best from Bet Talmud would want to go on. And so here's what would happen. This is sort of like graduating from high school. Those who had finished Bet Talmud at 14 or 15, if they wanted to continue in studies, they would look for a rabbi that they considered to be esteemed amongst the people. And they would like submit an application. They would go to the rabbi, they would say, can I be one of your disciples? May I follow you? And here's what would happen. The rabbi would then give the student a test, and if he passed the test, he would say, yeah, I think you're able to go on. But for most people, no. You may not be a disciple. Even after they memorized the entire Old Testament, most of those young men would be sent home. And so what I'm trying to say to you is this, that in that day and time, they would take these steps in learning the Scriptures, and even those who would memorize the entire Old Testament, the greatest majority of those young men would be told, "You may not be my disciple. It's obvious that you love God and you love Scripture, but go home and learn the family trade, get married one day, have children, honor your father and mother, live a good life, but you may not be my disciple." Only the best of the best made it to actually become a disciple. And if it happened that one of those young men were told by an esteemed rabbi like Gamaliel and the Apostle Paul, if Gamaliel had told someone, "You come, walk with me, learn the Scriptures with me, learn to live life the way I live life as I live it in the presence of God." I mean, that was like the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. I mean, that's like graduating from high school and getting invited to the Ivy League University. That's like you want to go into the business world and Donald Trump says, "Ha, you're hired. You're hired. You're the apprentice. You're with me," right? I mean, it's just like once in a lifetime opportunity. I mean, it's the kind of thing you dream of. This kind of thing you're waiting for all of your life. Wow, Gamaliel said, "I am going to be his disciple." And the goal for those rabbinical students was not just to get information from the guy. It wasn't to just show up for a lecture once or twice a week and learn some stuff. The goal was to be with him so that you could be like him, so that you could be like the rabbi, because that meant you were actually doing the Torah, and that was the best thing, to know God and to live a life that pleased God. And Jesus reflects this in His teaching, you know, in the New Testament where He says that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Jesus said that. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Like father, like son, like rabbi, like disciple. And those rabbinical students would follow the rabbis everywhere. I mean, they were paranoid about not letting the rabbis out of their sight, they say, because they were afraid that the rabbi might have some insight into life and may utter a profound saying, and they would miss out on it. And so when a young man had become a disciple of an esteemed rabbi, the goal was just to stay in his presence all the time and really to learn how to live life from him. Ray Vanderlaan talks about this as well. He says that when he was in Israel, that the followers of rabbis would follow... Now, listen to this. This is a true story. They would follow their rabbis even into the bathroom because they were afraid that the rabbis may utter some statement in the bathroom that they would miss out on. And from Jesus' day, there actually is a prayer from ancient times, and it's a prayer that rabbis would pray after they went to the restroom. And should I tell you this? It's sort of a nasty image, but not really. They would go to the restroom and they would then pray, "Blessed are you, O God, ruler of the world, who created man in wisdom with numerous orifices and spaces. It is known before you that if one of them should open when it ought to close, or close when it should open, we would cease to exist. Blessed are you." And this is true. This is actually a prayer that comes out of rabbinical writings of that day. And it was a prayer that was actually prayed as you left the place of relieving yourself. And it sounds sort of odd to us. You know why? Because we like to think, we kind of compartmentalize God. And we like to think that God has a lot to do with little certain areas of our lives, but there are other things that God's not really involved in, and we don't just invite His presence at all things. But they weren't like that, because they really had this concept, God is omnipresent. There is nowhere that He is not. He is everywhere. And I live in His presence. And so they didn't separate their lives into, you know, what we might call the sacred and the secular. All of life was just seen to be sacred before the presence of God. I mean, to become a disciple of a rabbi and to learn from a rabbi about God and to know Torah and to live Torah, to live a life that was pleasing to God. I mean, that was Jesus' world, and Jesus was a rabbi. But Jesus was not just any rabbi. I mean, He was a rabbi who had special power. He didn't just teach. I mean, He did some amazing things, and word of Him began to spread pretty quickly because no one ever had power like Jesus. Now, you probably know this, that in Numbers 15, 36 and 39, it says, throughout the generations to come, you were to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them. The Israelites were told back in the days of Moses that in the generations to come, you are to make these like prayer shawls. And in the corners of these prayer shawls, you are to have these little, they're like blue tassels that hang. And they reminded the Israelites that they lived their life before God and that they actually represented God to the world, and that in a sense they represented the world before God, that they lived as a nation of priests. Hebrew culture is very visual in that way. Constant reminders of God's presence and God's Word. And one of those was the prayer shawl. And especially in Jesus' day, they say that rabbis wore these prayer shawls. So Jesus probably, I'm saying probably, wore a prayer shawl. But I want you to notice that the Hebrew word for corners is the word chanof. Chanof. It's kind of interesting when you look in the book of Malachi, you see that it says, "For you who revere my name, for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." And the word that Malachi uses for wings is that same word chanof, which is translated corners in that Numbers passage. And so there developed this belief amongst the people of Israel in the passing of time related to the healing that was contained within the chanof and the Son that would rise with healing in His chanof. And they had this concept that when Messiah comes, when He arrives in the corners of His prayer shawl, healing will be found. And that is very interesting because you look in Matthew chapter 9 and there's a leader of a synagogue and his name is Jairus. And Jairus comes to Jesus and he's like pleading for Jesus to come and visit his home because his only daughter is dying. And as Jesus is on his way, the crowd of the people is so great, and there is one woman in the crowd, and she has suffered from a disease for 12 years, and no one has been able to cure her. She has been afflicted for 12 years, and she reaches out through the crowd, saying to herself, "If I only touch His cloak, I will be healed." You remember that story? And a lot of people have read that and they've come to the conclusion, and I think they're right, that she was probably driven forward in her understanding of, if I can only touch the hem of His garment, by this idea that when the Messiah comes, He will have healing in the corners of His prayer shawls. And it's almost as if she's saying through that act, "I think He's it. I believe He's the one. I believe He's the one that we've been waiting for." And Jesus turned to her and He said, "Daughter, take heart. Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. I mean, who is this man that if someone even touches the hem of His garment, that they are cured from? And things like that still happen today. Things like that have been happening for 2,000 years. That people are healed from physical sickness by the presence of Jesus Christ. And there are other kinds of healings as well. I mean, there are healings related to the life of the soul. Scripture teaches us that Christ is able to take a heart that is dead to God and make it fully alive. And there are people who suffer from all kinds of addictions, healed in Jesus' name. People who suffer from loneliness, healed in Jesus' name. People who suffer from grief, healed in Jesus' name. People who suffer from guilt, healed in Jesus' name. People who suffer from all kinds of maladies, and that's probably happened for, I hope, all of us in this room. I know that as for me, and it's available to you even today, in Jesus' name, healing is found. But He was a man, not simply a rabbi, and not, He was a rabbi who had great power. Great power. And not only that, but he spoke about God with incredible authority. And when he talked about God, people's hearts melted. He knew God. He understood God. He lived in a relationship with God like no one else ever had. When he spoke about God and people heard him speak, they thought to themselves, he knows what he's talking about. He knows something other people don't know. There's a special anointing about him. And he would say things like, don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry. You threatened with the loss of your job? Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them, and are you not much more valuable than them? Do not worry about what you shall wear. Look at the lilies of the field and how God adorns them. Right? Are you not much more valuable than them? And Jesus called God Abba, God His Father, which is an Aramaic word, right? But most of the people that He was speaking to actually spoke Greek. I think that's very interesting. And that word became so prized that even though most of them spoke Greek, that they continued to use that word Abba. The Apostle Paul was sort of thinking about that many years after he had come to know Christ. And he said, for you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. We've been adopted into God's family. We have His Spirit within us. And when we cry out or when we pray, oh Father, Father in heaven, it is His Spirit testifying to us that we are actually God's children. But Jesus spoke about God and people's hearts would just melt. He would tell stories to describe God's love. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. Look and consider this Father whose Son has taken the family inheritance and He's gone into a distant land and He's squandered it on wild living and He's brought great shame upon the family name. But when that Son returned home, the Father ran out to greet Him and to welcome Him back. That's what God is like. And people heard Him speak about God and they thought, if God is like that, I want to be with Him. If God is like that, I want Him. And He can be that for you today, by the way. The God who welcomes you. The God who says, come and be with me. The God who says, everything I have is yours. The God who intends to bless you and to shower your life with grace, not because of who you are. Some of you, and I had not planned on saying this, but some of you struggle with feelings of guilt and unworthiness. And you think God is an angry God. You think God is angry at you. You think God tolerates you. You think God's just putting up with you. He looks down and He's not pleased. That is not what Scripture says. It says that in Christ there is no condemnation. And it says if God is for us, who can be against us? Scripture says God is for us in Christ. We should always capture that in our minds. It magnifies His grace. I mean, who am I? Who am I that God should care to know my name? There's a song like that, right? But it's so true. But He knows my name. And He is my Father. And He's watching over me. And that is a glorious and blessed life. And that is the life that Jesus welcomed people to, that He came to provide. He talked about God in ways that they had never heard before. The God that they had always heard of was just a stern, angry God who's just waiting to punish people when they get out of line. And don't misunderstand me. God does hate sin, and He will punish sin. But the message of the gospel is that Christ came into the world to take the punishment for our sin upon Himself, and that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, then we're set free from the penalty. Right? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Yes. And Jesus started this movement, and it still goes on, where people who thought they were a million miles away of God, no way I could know God, no way God could care about me, began to understand God is my Father. He loves me. One last thing, just in closing, that you really need to become aware of about this idea of discipleship is that, how Jesus actually got His disciples. Have you ever thought as you were looking through the New Testament that it seemed to be kind of a strange deal that Jesus is just walking along and He looks over and He sees someone, He says, "Come and follow me," and they just drop everything and go? I mean, really? I mean, that's another one of those things. We read it, and we just kind of like accept it at face value, don't think about it deeply. Let me ask you a question. Somebody comes to you tomorrow, you're at work, and like, "Hey, come follow me." Okay. All right. I'm going. Right? Would you do that? No. Are you kidding? No. Come and follow me. It's a really strange deal if you think about it from our perspective. Just follow me, and they drop whatever they're doing, and they take off and just follow Him immediately. Now, what you have to remember is that in Jesus' day, rabbis never recruited. Rabbis didn't go out looking for disciples. Rabbis waited for disciples to come to them. To recruit a disciple was just beneath a rabbi's dignity. You know, you had to be esteemed amongst those little students and make it through the first couple of levels of learning, and then once it's recognized that you've memorized the entire Old Testament, you could set your sights on a rabbi or two, and you had to go to them and literally beg them to allow you to walk with them. And most of the time the rabbis would end up saying to those students who had even learned, who were so spiritual and so dedicated to the things of God that they had memorized the entire Old Testament, most of the time the rabbis would say, "No, you can't follow me." And Jesus goes out and He sees people like Peter and Andrew and James and John. And what are they doing? Fishing. I mean, they're fishing with their daddy. They're out there right? They're out there to like throw in their nets and stuff. And what does that mean? Here's what that means. They had already washed out of rabbi school. Probably like when they were 10 years old. Not bright enough, not spiritual enough, had already given up on the dream. Donald Trump's not going to call. Gamaliel's not going to knock on my door. I didn't make it in. They had gone home to learn the family trade. Surely they had studied the Scriptures, but they did not make the cut. Not smart enough, not spiritual enough. Gave up on that dream. They're not sending out any applications. But a rabbi comes along, and he's not just any rabbi. He's a rabbi who has power and who heals people. And he's a rabbi who, when he spoke about God, people's hearts just melted and they began to see God in totally new ways. And he said to them, "Come and follow me." And they're like, "Okay." Boom. Opportunity of a lifetime. I'm going. I can't believe this. He didn't say that. He didn't say that, did he? "Daddy, Daddy, did you hear? Did you hear what Jesus the rabbi, he came to me. He said, 'Come and be my disciple. Opportunity of a lifetime.' Daddy, should I go?" "Son, what you talking about? Go." Right? I remember my wife and I watched a movie called Goal. Has anyone ever seen that? Goal? You haven't seen that? Amazing. No one's seen it. Good. You could go get it at the movie store. It revolves around a young guy from Mexico, and his family illegally immigrated to the U.S., and his father was a gardener. And so he helped his father out in the gardening business during the daytime, and at night he went into a restaurant and he washed dishes. And he was a young man and just, you know, he worked very, very hard. And his father gained a great sense of pride from the industrious character of his son. And he was so happy that they had come to the new world and were making their way. But this kid, his name was Santiago. I mean, he was a football player, soccer. And he had moves like only God can give people. I mean, he was incredible. He was unreal. I mean, he could just thread the ball through an entire team and make a goal. And one day he was out and he was playing soccer with some other guys. And on an adjacent pitch, there was an ex-professional footballer named Foy who had played with Manchester United. And he watched him and he was just enthralled. I can't believe it. I'm out here watching this pickup game and I'm seeing this guy do stuff that we would only dream of in the professional leagues. And so he goes over and he gets his name and he introduces himself and he says, I've got a lot of connections in professional football and I was wondering if I can get you a tryout with Manchester United, would you be willing to do that? He's an illegal immigrant. Cutting grass, trimming trees by day, washing dishes at night, nothing wrong with that. He was working. But here's an opportunity of a lifetime. You want to try out for a professional football team? What do you think he said? I don't know. I think I'm going to have to kind of think of, I think I'm going to have to ponder this for quite a while. I don't know if I can leave everything behind. Opportunity of a lifetime. Knocking. Go. And that's exactly what he did. And if that happened to you, it'd be the same way. Leave everything and run. And that's what it was like for the disciples. That's exactly what it was like for Peter and Andrew and James and John, washed out of rabbi school, fishing with their daddy. And Jesus comes and he says, come and follow me. And they drop their nets and they run. And here's a really amazing thing. Jesus does not call his disciples because they are head over heels above other people in terms of quality or character of life, right? The Apostle Paul was thinking about this one time, and here's what he wrote. He said, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. I was reading that passage of Scripture and I thought of a brother. And Michael knew him. His name is Jupiter. This is him. Jupiter was from Zambia. And man, he was a blessed, blessed brother. He was just such a great guy. Brilliant. He was in Belgium working on his PhD in microbiology. And he actually earned that. And such an exceptionally talented and bright guy. Such an incredibly humble, meek personality. Knew the Scriptures very, very, very well. Walked in great humility before everyone who knew him. And I remember Jupiter was thinking about what he might do in terms of serving in the church. And he said, you know what, I just like to serve and do things behind the scene. And so what he asked, you know, he said, you think, Will, how about if I just came early and opened up the church and started setting everything up and get everything ready for everyone else when they arrive? I was like, well, if that's what you really want to do, that'll be great. And so that's what he did. And he did it as long as he was there. He would come early and he would do all of that stuff and no one even knew it. I did. And at the end of our gathering, when we had finished our time of worship, who do you think the last guy out was? It was Jupiter. And a lot of times I would just hang out, and I would tell my wife, go ahead and take the kids, go home and eat, and I'm going to help Jupiter close up, and Jupiter and I would go eat lunch, because I just love spending time with him. You know, one of the amazing things about Jupiter was that, again, PhD in microbiology. He's a brilliant guy. But I think it had a lot to do with where he was from. He was from Zambia, which is an incredibly poor country. I think there was something about his experience of life there and him knowing that he was going to go back there that kept him anchored in the wisdom which teaches us to say, my hope better be bigger than this world. Because the average life expectancy in Zambia is like in early 40s. Like most guys don't even make it to my age. And his goals and aspirations weren't about trying to make it big and getting the big job and making a lot of money and dressing in nice clothes and getting the fancy house and driving in a really nice car so people would be impressed with him. And the reason for that is because he knew who he was before God. I loved him like a brother that I never had. And I remember when it was time for him to leave Belgium, I was devastated, Michael. I was done, man. I wanted to leave myself. When I knew he was going to leave the church. And Victor was going with him. There's another brother just like him. And one of the things that killed me was because we had all these Westerners come into the church. You know, all these people who've got the education and they've got their position in these huge corporations. And I love them too, don't get me wrong. But they were such a pain in the rear. Because they had all these expectations and these demands. And honestly, quite frankly, folks, they thought that the world revolved around them. And I was like, this is a disciple. Just to walk with Christ and to serve a glorious life. Great week after great week after great week to love God and to try to love my neighbor as myself. I loved him. I wouldn't trade a hair off his head for, I'm not even going to say it. And Jupiter's with the Lord now. He a few months ago, they discovered he was having stomach pains and there was a tumor. And I got the message from his best friend who was also in our church and is a doctor who... Anyway, and he said he has stomach cancer. He's going in for an operation. He went in. He died. Now, I don't even understand that, but I don't need to. I know this. I don't look at it like God was punishing Jupiter at all. I think God looked down at Jupiter and he said, son, come up here. I am going to bless you. Just wait. Wait. I'm going to open your eyes. I'm going to give you the life that we're all waiting for right now. You're not going to have to wait any longer. Anyway, I just wanted to tell you about him because that passage is pretty hard for us to come to terms with because I don't think any of us like to be thought foolish or weak or lowly. But let me tell you one other thing. You know why Jupiter fits in that category? Because in Belgium, northwestern Europe, is a country that's filled with racism. And I knew Jupiter and I saw a genius, an incredibly bright, talented guy who knew what it was to walk in humility before God and other people. And I thought, I haven't known enough people in my life that I could count them on both hands like him. And yet in Belgium, just another African. In the eyes of the Belgians, weak, foolish, lowly. But God chose him. God chose him. And see, here's the deal. I'm really wrapping up right now, so you guys can come on up. The rabbi comes with power and authority
and explaining God in new ways. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, you can be. You come to me. And the goal is not just to get some information for wise living. The goal is literally to come to Him and to always live in His presence every moment of every day, and to bring everything of your life to Him and say, Lord, You tell me how to think. You tell me how to live. How do I think about other people? How do I interact with other people? Lord, Rabbi, give me Your mind. Give me Your way of life. Now, next week, I promise, we'll have a biblical sermon, and we're going to look at a lot of really cool stuff in the Gospels and think further about what it means to be a disciple. I just want to ask you to stand and let's pray together. Forgive me for the lecture, but I thought it was important just kind of setting some backdrop concerning what it means to actually be a disciple, because I don't mind telling you that I'm still working on my understanding of what that means. And this series of sermons that we're going to be doing, hopefully it will be a means by which we can all do that. We just start working on our understanding of what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I want to leave you with this picture. In Jesus' day, there was a prayer, and it was simple and short. It was this: may you be covered by the dust of your rabbi. They lived in a dry, arid region of the world. And when they walked down the paths, their feet would kick up dust. And if you were walking behind your rabbi, the dust that his feet kicked up would fall onto your clothing. And so the idea is, may you always be so close to Him that the very dust of His feet covers you. That you are never too far away to hear His voice. That you are never separated from His presence. And Lord Jesus, we just give You praise because You did not simply come to teach us about God, but You came to provide us a way to Him. And You redeemed us by Your shed blood and through Your death on the cross. And You have opened up the heavenly places for us. Those curtains of the temple split from top to bottom. Amen. And You've provided us access and life in the presence of God. And Lord, whether we feel that or not, help us to believe it. Help us to believe it and to have faith that we really are with You, that You are with us. And when we leave here and we're driving down the road, that we think, Lord, You are with me now. And when we arrive home and we're with our spouses or our spouses and our children, our family, we begin to look at our homes in new ways. Lord, let Your presence fill this room, yes. This home. Yes. And when we're at work during the week, that Lord, whatever we're about and whatever we're doing, that we constantly think that You are with us, that we remember that and that we believe it. But then we ask You also, Lord, to help us feel it. That every fiber of our being, from the top of our head to the tip of our toes, would be convinced that our life is in you. Hidden in you. In your presence. And Lord, I lastly pray that you help us to understand what it means to simply walk with you and form our hearts so that when you teach us and when you call us, that we gladly obey. For Lord, you are wiser than we are. Teach us, Lord. And form your life in our bodies. And may that life of the future be ours now, fully and completely.